Amen. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. It is a blessing, Lord, to sing songs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who saved our souls. Thank you for saving us, Lord. And I pray for anybody here this morning who is not saved, Lord. I pray that you would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear the truth that would set them free. We thank you for this morning and what it represents on our biblical timeline and history, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Lord. We pray that the truths of Palm Sunday would be a balm to our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, now as we proceed into this service, that your Holy Spirit would impart the truths of your word to our hearts. Let us have good soil, Lord, to receive the seed of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down, please? All right, come on in, everybody. Have a seat. Come on in. All right, well, come on in, make your way to your seat. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Luke chapter 19 this morning. And if you need a Bible, just raise up your hand. The ushers will make sure that you get a Bible. We want to make sure everybody has a Bible this morning. And we'll get you a Bible. Anybody else need a Bible this morning? Okay, we'll get you a Bible. All right, so just a couple announcements while you're getting settled in there. This week, we're kicking off Passion Week, starting with today. And so we have several things going on in the church almost every day. And so today we're going to kick off Palm Sunday. That's why we're back in the book of Luke. I know we were in the book of Luke for 3 years, and we just started the book of John. But we're back. And I'm not apologizing for that, because it's a great book, and the Lord is good. So we have a few things for you, and just I want to share my heart just with this week and Passion Week. We began the year, this year, 2025, with a series of messages about it's a time to build. And in those messages, I really had it heavy on my heart that for each of us individually, that it's very important that we keep moving forward in our faith, that we can't stay the same. And so did you know we're 103 days into 2025? 103 days. I want to ask you, how has your life changed? Have you made any adjustments to intentionally grow in your faith with the Lord? We're 103 days in now. And the Bible says, take heed lest you drift away. And so, you know, our faith is a faith of seeking God. And we don't do that to get God's favor or to earn something from him. We do it because he's God. And he lets us do that. And we can have as much of God as we want. And I don't know about you, but I want as much as I can have. And so I want to encourage you. This is sort of maybe a checkup to say, hey, look, have you been drifting still? Have you just been casually cruising along? Or have you set your sails towards Jesus? And as the Bible says, he's a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. And so I want to encourage you at this point. Here's a good opportunity. This week is Passion Week. So what does that mean? It's basically, we're just going to take some days this week to do some different things. Wednesday night, we're going to have a night of prayer and worship. Thursday night, we're going to have a time of prayer, just prayer, 7 o'clock. Friday, we're going to come here and worship the Lord in remembrance of Good Friday, the day he died on the cross. We're going to have communion that day. And then, of course, a week from today, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. And so I want to just encourage you this week to take advantage of those opportunities to really be intentional as we, you know, we still have 200 some days left, but as, I don't know about you, but the 100 days seem like 2 or 3 days. Like, I can't believe that we're that far into this year, but we have to really take inventory and say, Lord, you know, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing with my relationship with you? And am I growing? And so it's a week to maybe reset for some of you. If you're stuck, you find yourself, you know, drifting away, you've prioritized 100 other things before the Lord and kind of put him on the back burner, then this is a good week to reset. And I want to encourage you even to do a few things different personally. Maybe take some time out to spend time with the Lord differently than you normally do. Go on a long walk with the Lord. Fast. Pray. Spend some time doing something different. And boy, if you come to some of those services that we have this coming week, fasted. And I'm not talking so you lose weight, okay? So I know a lot of you like doing that, but it's different when you're fasting for spiritual reasons. Because you're fasting. What is fasting? You're depriving your physical body of food so that your spiritual senses are heightened. And that's what fasting is. So you're denying your physical body, your flesh, so that your spiritual senses will be heightened. So I'd encourage you to come to those meetings fasted. You know, come to those meetings ready and prepared to pray, to worship, to seek the Lord. And I guarantee you, you'll have a breakthrough. You'll have breakthrough. Some of you maybe are just needing a breakthrough. Maybe you're just praying about something in particular and seeking the Lord. And maybe this is a week where you have a particular breakthrough. So this week is set up for us to, and it's to all culminate next week when we celebrate the resurrection. So that's what we have going on. So the women are meeting tomorrow night at 7. Tuesday, we don't have anything here at church. Wednesday, 7 o'clock, we're meeting here to worship the Lord and pray together. Thursday night at 7 o'clock, we're just going to pray for an hour and seek the Lord. Friday at 6 o'clock, Friday, we're going to come together, worship the Lord, and look at Jesus's crucifixion and to have communion. And then, of course, Sunday, we're going to actually celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to kick it off, if you're in the book of Luke, we're going to start looking at Jesus's final week in Luke 19. And we're going to cover the section of scripture that goes from verses 28 through 44. And as we're back in Luke, we're looking at an account of Jesus that is referred to as his triumphant entry. That's one way people look at it. Palm Sunday, people phrase it in that way, which if you really kind of look at it, it's very interesting to call it Jesus' triumphant entry in a way, because people thought he was going to triumph physically on earth and set up his kingdom on earth. But to many surprise, he actually triumphed by being killed and by providing salvation for all those who were lost. This is very surprising and shocking for a lot of people. And it is even for us today to think about that's how we triumph. By having the mind of Christ, as Philippians chapter 2 says, that we would lower ourselves, not exalt ourselves. And it's the power of humility that we see in Jesus. And it's often referred to as Palm Sunday because they put palm branches down as he entered into Jerusalem. But what is really going on, and what we have to take note of, what's very interesting is this is Jesus is actually, for the first time, presenting himself openly, publicly, as the King of Israel. In doing so, he's publicly putting himself into the understanding of the people that He is the long-awaited Messiah. Before this point, he's been doing things, but saying things like, well, don't say anything. Don't announce this healing or, you know, what I'm telling you now. Save it for an appointed time. So what's unique is at this particular time, Jesus is doing something different than he's done in his ministry so far. And he is basically coming out and saying, I'm him. He's accepting worship. He is proclaiming himself as the fulfillment of prophecy. And as he's doing that, what he's doing is forcing the hand of people to either receive him or reject him. And this is what happens when Jesus enters the equation, that it's not possible to stay neutral. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he was publicly proclaiming what the scriptures said about the Messiah, and it forced people to make a decision about who he was. And so the setting of this, which is interesting because it was during a Passover feast, and during the Passover feast, they would sacrifice lambs, many animals, for the atonement or covering of sin. And Jesus comes at that particular time. This is all orchestrated by God, the timing and everything of it. And the timing of it would be that Jesus would die at the time the lambs would die and be slaughtered, because he was the ultimate lamb in whom all those previous lambs that were killed and their blood was shed, Jesus would fulfill those types that all of those lambs were pointing to in the past. And so, what are the effects of Jesus entering, Jesus coming in? So just to help us warm up our minds a little bit, just think about what it's like when you bring Jesus into a conversation. So just maybe you're just having just a casual talk about the Cowboys and how terrible they are. And then you start talking about Jerry Jones, and you start talking about the general manager of the Mavericks and how he's the worst general manager in sports, trading Luka to the Lakers. And you start, and you go, you know, something I was reading in my Bible about Jesus the other day. And then it just, then all of a sudden you, unless it's a brother or sister in Christ, when you introduce Jesus in a conversation, it does something. It provokes something. Why is that? Because when Jesus enters into something, it's not like any other thing that there is. When Jesus enters into a conversation, for example, it causes some sort of response by the other person, whether it's going to be a really great response, or it's going to be a real volatile response, or a blow-you-off response. You get that feeling like, they really don't want to talk about this. You kind of get that, depending on how polite the other person wants to portray themselves, you kind of get the idea like, they really don't want to talk about Jesus. And you're like, I want to talk about Jesus. This is great. But it's hard to talk about Jesus just, you know, like you would talk about something just of the world, or just doesn't elicit such a weird response from people. And that's because Jesus is different when he enters a conversation. Well, what about when he entered the world? Our whole calendar system is set on Jesus coming into the world, right? Depending on who you ask, BC, before Christ, AD, the year of the Lord in Latin. You know, our whole calendar is set on Jesus coming into the world. What about when Jesus comes into a household? And that household is honoring God and taking, you know, clues from Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and making those proclamations. The difference that a house where Jesus is the center in that house, it's a very different household. What about your job when you bring Jesus into your job? You know, that's when things can really get sticky. What about when you bring Jesus into a city? What about when you bring him into a state? There are very different ways that states operate in the United States. And you see states that are more aligned with the truths of the Bible, and you see how they're operating. And then you see states that have blown Jesus off and try to get Jesus out of their society, and you see how they're going. It's interesting. Well, what about a country? Same thing. So you see, when Jesus enters into a situation, it changes things dramatically. What about you? What about your life? What's happened since Jesus entered your life? Hopefully you can say that my life is dramatically different. Maybe you've blown Jesus off. Maybe you've run away. Maybe there's been multitudes of people that have crossed the threshold of this sanctuary and heard about Jesus, and some have gotten very upset. Some never come back. Some don't want to hear about it. Some that you have brought to church, and now they don't talk to you because you're weird and you made them come to church. And it wasn't like they thought it was going to be. They weren't getting their ears tickled and given a self-help talk, but they were taught what the Word of God says, and it bothered them. It provoked them. Well, that's what we see. It's interesting. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, this is exactly what we see. We see all these different responses, a cause and effect. There's always going to be a cause and effect with Jesus. So let's take a look. If you're taking notes, point number one. When Jesus comes in, prophecy and providence is fulfilled. So watch what happens. In verse 28, it says, "And when he said this," Jesus had been teaching a parable about the minas, it's called, the parable of the minas, basically teaching about being responsible and accountable for what Jesus has taught and for what Jesus has given us, that everyone is responsible for that. So he just got done teaching that. And it says he went on ahead, so he's moving towards Jerusalem, and it says that he was going up to Jerusalem. Why was he going up to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is elevated about 2,500 feet above sea level. So everybody goes up to Jerusalem if you're going to Jerusalem. And so they're on the move. It says in verse 29, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany," two towns, "when he came near to these towns at the mountain called Olivet," the mountain that's very familiar where Jesus spent time and where the sermon of the Mount of Olives was preached in Matthew 24. But this mountain would be on the east side of the Temple Mount where the temple was, and in between the Temple Mount where the temple was and the Mount of Olives was a ravine called the Kidron Valley right in there. And so you'd sort of go from west on the Mount of Olives and you go down into this ravine called the Kidron Valley. Then you'd start going up to Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was. So this is what this is describing. They're on the Mount of Olives. And so they stay on the Mount of Olives, and you'd be able to see the temple and everything going on the Mount of Olives. In fact, as some of you have been there, it's interesting. If you stand on the Mount of Olives, you can, in one view, you can see the whole last week of Jesus. You can see the upper room. You could see the Antonio Fortress where the Romans hung out. You could see the Eastern Gate. You can see the Garden of Gethsemane. You could see, almost see where Jesus was crucified. You can see pretty much the area where he was in just one view. It's amazing. And so as they're there, Jesus, it says, he sent two of his disciples. And he says, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter into this village, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." What's happening? This is amazing, because what this is demonstrating is that Jesus wasn't a victim where these mean people didn't like what he's saying and they went after him and they got him. Jesus is in control of this whole thing. This is what makes his crucifixion so much more powerful. He was in control of that whole event. He's in control of what's going on here. The timing and everything. See, the Bible, it's interesting. It gives us a blueprint of how God's going to work throughout history, all the way to the end. In Daniel 2, it's very good. It has an image of this man. And the image, in the image, it's described as in different parts with the head, the shoulders, the thighs, and the feet. And then the feet have a mixture with the toes. But basically what that's describing is the sequences of world history by the world dominant governments at that time, the world empire. So the Babylonian Empire would be the head. So you can look back in world history and see, oh yeah, the Babylonian Empire did rule over the world. And then you see the next in line would be the Grecian world, and or the Medo-Persian world. And you see how they ruled. And then finally it gets to the Romans. And we know from history that the Romans ruled the world in Jesus's time. And then it's interesting because then Jesus says there at the end of time, there will be a revival of the Roman Empire, emblematic of the feet made with clay, a mixture of clay and iron, and to be mixed with that, meaning it'd be a fragile empire. And so it's interesting because the Roman Empire was never conquered by another empire. It just kind of faded away because it weakened from the inside. But it's still around. You know, Western civilization, a lot is from Roman and Greco empires, Western culture and things like that. But the Bible tells us that before Jesus comes back, again, so that's future for us. There's going to be this revival of the Roman Empire. The 10 toes speak of 10 heads or 10 rulers that will, out of the 10 rulers, there'll be one that comes out of that will be the Antichrist. And that will be the final government. And after that, Jesus will come and rule and reign forever in righteousness. So that we have a blueprint. And now we live in a time where we've seen three world empires go away, Babylonian, Grecian, Medo-Persian empire. Those were the three that we've seen go away. And then the Roman didn't completely disappear, but sort of weaken and dissolve, but is still around. And we see now the remnants of a revival of a Roman empire. So when you see that, you know there's something happening that's going to lead to the very end. So that's one of the ways we know that we're in what the Bible calls the last days. So not only do we have a blueprint, and then in Daniel 9, it gives us more than a blueprint, it gives us a timeline. So Daniel 2 gives us an overview, and then Daniel 9 is very specific in actually to the day when Jesus will come in. My point is, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a second, but what I want us to see is Jesus is the one in control of this whole situation. He's not a victim. This is a plan put in place by God, as far as we know, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talked about after the fall that God would do a work where there would be a seed of a woman that would come, which women don't have seed, as a reference to the virgin birth, that would come and crush the head of Satan. But while the Messiah, the seed of the woman, is crushing the head of Satan, that the heel of the Messiah would be bruised. So a picture of the cross. This is all the way back in Genesis 13. But even before that, in eternity past, God had this plan set in motion, and he's demonstrating, that's what he's telling us through these details. He's letting us know that he is orchestrating this whole thing for us, for our benefit, for our redemption, for our salvation, that this is all something that he is completely in control in. And that's why you see something just so interesting where Jesus tells his disciples, to just go into this village and you're going to find a colt tied there. If you really start to look carefully, you'll see these details that are given, they're meant to help us to understand even more that God is in control. For example, the detail about the colt is a colt. So why is that important? So it's a donkey, in essence, but a young donkey that's never been ridden. So one thing that we know about a donkey, a colt that hasn't been ridden, it's unbroken. So like a wild horse, you know, you'd have to break it so you can work with it and manage it. But what we're seeing here is the supernatural element of Jesus, where he rides an unbroken colt. He rides a donkey that normally would be a very rough ride, you know, kind of a rodeo ride. That donkey would not want him to sit on him. And so you see a detail of how Jesus is over all creation. But the second thing that's interesting is in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 3, it tells us that donkeys are not to be used for sacred reasons or, you know, holy religious purposes that have previously been used for common purposes. So you couldn't take like a pack mule and say, okay, now you're going to serve in the temple and serve the high priest. It had to be one that never served in other purposes, common purposes. And here you see another example of the sacredness of Jesus going to ride on this colt, his power over the colt, because he has power over all creation to ride the colt. But then the second thing is that now this colt has never been used before, signifying the sacredness of this event and the fact that Jesus is hinting or alluding to the fact that he is the Messiah. So he tells them, he says, go find it. Nobody's ever sat on it, so that's in there for a reason. And he says, loose it and bring it here. And then in verse 31, he says, if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So that's really striking as well. We just talked about Jesus being in control of all creation. We've seen that through his whole ministry. Demonstration of his power. He's not subject to anything. In fact, everything is subject to him. But then it says this thing, the Lord has need of something, which is striking. And it shows two things. It shows the Lord in his willingness to take on humanity. So Jesus is the great I am, meaning he's eternally God. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. No beginning, no end. He is over all of those things. He is the beginning and the end. He existed with God the Father forever. And it's through Jesus that all things were made. But for the first time, he became something. In all eternity past, for the first time, he became something. What did he become? He became human. So he wasn't always human. He was always God, but he became human when he came into this world. So he became human. So he took on human flesh to be human, while at the same time maintaining his deity. What does that mean? That means God is 100%, or Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. Here we see that. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see he needed a boat to preach from, told Peter. We see he needed loaves and fishes to feed everybody. We see he needed a coin to be used to teach about taxes. We see he needed a room for the Last Supper. He needed a tomb to be placed in. So we see in Jesus, one, we see his humanity, but two, we see how he wants to partner with us in ministry. That, yes, he could do everything on his own. He could just say it and it is. But he uses people. You remember Jesus when he was talking to Peter in John chapter 21 and he was restoring Peter. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus could have fed his sheep. He could do that himself. But he wants us, based on our love for him, he wants that love for him to be used practically so that we will love others with the love that he has given us to love others with. This is one of the greatest things about being a Christian, is God allows us to enter into this divine work that he wants to do to accomplish divine purposes, and he lets us in on that. This is a privilege beyond all privileges, that God calls us as human beings, weak and frail, and somehow he's able to accomplish his plans through us. That is absolutely astounding. Imagine these two disciples, how good they would have felt as they follow the Lord. And imagine Jesus gives them command, just go, and how awkward that conversation might have been as they're traveling to the village to get the colt. Like, what if the colt's not there? What if we pick the wrong colt? What if we get the colt and somebody shoots us? Because it's not our colt. This is going to be interesting. But see, this is what it's like to walk by faith. God asks us to take simple steps of faith. It reminds me in Joshua chapter 5, God was giving the children of Israel the promised land. And they're finally, you know, they're right there after 40 years of messing up and being taught and trained. And so now they're going in. Moses died, he couldn't go in. Joshua's leading, but the priests with the ark, and the ark is the presence of God, they were to be in the front. And they had to cross over the Jordan River, which its banks would overflow with water during the season. And you know what God told them? He said, step in and I'll stop it. He didn't say, I'll stop it and then step in. Why? Because it takes faith. They had to trust that when they stepped in, they weren't going to get whitewashed away. And as soon as they stepped, imagine how that felt, that first step, stepping on in that water, and then it just all the water stops. And then they were able to pass through. God was teaching them how important it is to walk by faith. And that's not just them, that's us too. As believers, we are to walk by faith. And that means we're not going to know exactly how it's all going to go down. We just know God told us to do something. And as we take that step of faith, then we experience God doing something. But maybe some of you have never taken a step of faith because you're waiting for something to happen. And God says, no, take a step of faith and then you'll see something happen. Very important. So these guys go. And as they go, notice in verse, so those who were sent, they went on their way and they found it. What does it say? Just as he said to them. You know, one of the good things about being a little older is I can look back and see when God commanded me to do something, it was just as he said. Not as I thought, not as I imagined, but as he said. I'm so thankful of those steps of faith that God encouraged me to take. I think about how different my life would have been if I didn't take those steps of faith. I think about not knowing how this is all going to end up. I think about some of those doubts and fears that creep in. But then I think, man, if I did not take those steps of faith, my life would have looked so different and not in a good way. And now I have a bank of past investments and steps of faith that I'm able to draw from and remember how God has met me in those steps of faith. And I know He has many steps of faith forward for me. You know how I know that? I'm not dead yet. And I hope that I can continue to take those steps of faith just as the Lord has called me to do and called you to do, and that we would find it's just as He said. In verse 33, it says, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?'" So again, basically, it would be seen as somebody like stealing your car because Jesus told them to. And the person stealing your car, you'd say, "Well, Jesus told me to steal it." And they say, "Oh, okay, you got it. It's all yours." Sometimes we forget how radical it is to step out in faith because we think we're just reading the stories. But I do think that they went in the confidence and the power of the Lord. But as they went in the confidence and the power of the Lord, there's still that there's things that happen that we have to overcome. So now they're having to think about what Jesus told them to do when they got there. And Jesus gave them the instructions. He gave them the instructions to go and then what to do when they got there. And that's why they said in verse 34, they were equipped. The Lord, they said the Lord has need of him. So here is this working of God to fulfill his plan as Jesus enters in. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy and providence. That's what we see. Prophecy in this, in Zechariah 9:9, 550 years prior to this, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." 550 years earlier, this was said. And now Jesus is one prophetically fulfilling that. So this is another key to confidence in Jesus. But the second thing is to see is how God works providentially. So you know what that means? That means he divinely orchestrates events in real life. So when we think of supernatural, we think, you know, turning water into wine or bringing the bread out of the loaves and the fishes that fed about 20,000 people. So we think like that. But providence is God, you getting up in the morning and you doing something that maybe you're not aware of. And say, for example, stopping at Trio coffee shop to get some coffee, and there you run into somebody that God providentially had them at the same time go there, not thinking about anything going on, and then you have a chance to share the gospel or something like that. We're talking about divine appointments. We're talking about a way that God works that is completely mind-blowing. Of how he orders people's steps, but somehow we're not robots where he just winds us up to make us do things, where we have our free choice and individuality, but yet somehow how he orchestrates things to work out in a certain way to accomplish his purposes. To me, that's as supernatural as God making things appear or disappear, or what have you, doing something like that. But you start to think about how he works providentially. You think about divine appointments. I think about how I got saved and when I was 16 years old, and there was a kid that moved to my high school from Wisconsin, and how somehow we became friends, and God was moving on his end to move to California, have his parents move to California, and God was working in my end to be born in California, and not just California, but that particular location in California, and the timing of it, and for him to share the gospel with me, and me to receive the gospel at that point. Just what did God have to do to make that happen? Things that were beyond our control, but that's how I got saved, and that's God was God's providential working in getting saved. And so the first thing we have to see is Jesus enters in. We have to understand the prophecy and the providence that is being fulfilled. If you're saved, Jesus is fulfilling Luke 19:10, where he said, "I came to seek and save the lost." So you're part of that fulfillment of what Jesus said. You're saved, and because Jesus came to save you, you're part of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him will not perish but have eternal life." So you're part of that prophecy of Jesus saying that. You're part of Isaiah 1:8, where it says, "Although our sins were like scarlet, they shall be," what? "As white as snow." You're part of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have been made new." So if Jesus has entered in, you're a fulfillment of prophecy, but then also you're part of God's working in his providential way. For example, Acts 17:26, it says that God determines and pre-appoints our times and the boundaries of our dwellings. How about that? That means the time that you are alive has been pre-appointed by God, and not only that, where you live geographically has been appointed by God. So God has pre-appointed that. Did you know that? Did you think you just lived here and are here because you decided to move here and you decided to be at church today? Well, that's a part of it, but God actually predetermined where you would actually live geographically and the times and seasons of your life. So that's why it's so important to seek the Lord. That's also an example is in Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So sometimes we think, well, I'm making my own way and do. Well, God's laid out works for us, and our job is to walk in what he's laid out. So somehow, when Jesus enters in, there's a fulfillment of prophecy, and there is the amazing work that God does in his providential working. So that's a very special thing, that our lives are supernaturally being orchestrated and touched by God. Yeah, we good? That's exciting. The second thing is in verse 35, and it's when Jesus comes in, there are mighty works that are seen. We're talking about supernatural things in our life. Watch what he says. So they bring the colt to Jesus, verse 35, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. That was a sign of putting themselves under Jesus. And they set Jesus on him, the colt, which is really interesting. Because you know what they are used to up to this point? They were used to the Romans. And you know what they would do in their victory parades? So you ever think about like when the Rangers won the World Series and they had a big parade, ticker tape parade or what have you? Well, think like that. But what for a Roman soldier, general, if he was able to kill 5,000 of the enemies, they would hold this special triumph parade. And it would start by this soldier being in the front riding a white horse. And following the soldier or the general would be the fruits of his conquest. So the people that he captured and the plunder, the stuff that he got from the people. That would be next. So it'd be, you know, he would ride in. It'd be a great fanfare, white horse. Behind him would be the people that he's captured and the stuff that he got from them, and behind them would be his army. And this would be a huge way to honor him. But Jesus rides in on a ridden colt with people's clothes being put on the colt. Very different, but symbolic, as Jesus wasn't coming as a conqueror, he was coming as a savior. That's why this is going on. All these messages are being sent out. So in verse 36, it says, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road also. And John 12, 13 tells us that that's where they put palm branches down. And they are also shouting, Hosanna, which, by the way, we sang that song. Do you know what that means? Not Zach. Don't say anything, Zach. Do you know what that means? Save now. They're shouting out, save now, save now. And they're thinking that this is our king, the king of the Jews, who's going to conquer the Roman Empire. So they're excited. There's over 2 million people in Jerusalem that are not normally there. They came up for the Passover. So Jews in the surrounding area that don't live there, they came up, so the town is swelling with people. And they're shouting. And they're thinking, this is it. The oppression is over. The time is now. Verse 37, it says, then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of disciples, so all these people, these are not all believers. This is just saying a large group of people that were following Jesus. So they were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. That's a good script for worship. And they were doing it for the mighty works that they have seen. They saw Jesus do mighty works. Many of the people that were with him were from Galilee, where Jesus did most of his miracles in 3 years. Many of these people were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which he did right before this. And so they're saying, they're realizing, they're understanding he has the power to overcome all worldly powers. And so they're excited and they're saying in verse 30, blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Get this. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now that's interesting. Because you remember in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus first came on the scenes, you remember what the angels said in Luke 2, 14? They said peace on earth. That's not being said here. This is another tip of the hat to the providence of God, because they would reject him and there would be no peace on earth at this time. Only peace that would happen on earth at this time would be the peace that they would have by having a relationship with Jesus, that their sins would be forgiven and they'd have peace with God. But it's interesting, they're yelling peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so what we're seeing here is when Jesus comes in, mighty works are seen. In other words, if you're saved, there is a mighty work done. And we should expect, this is one of the great things about serving the Lord, is you get to see God work. That's the reward of serving the Lord. In whatever capacity it is, when you serve the Lord, you get to see God work. And there's nothing better than that. Especially when you know He's working and it's not you, but He's letting you be a part of it and experience what He's doing. And that's the partnership that we talked about earlier. And so when Jesus enters in, there should be a supernatural part, a spiritual part, a working of God that we should be looking for, should be praying for. The Bible says, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But through me all things are possible. And so here's the thing. We should be people who joyously celebrate and worship God because of His mighty work. Now, you may say to yourself, well, God's not working mightily right now. So what's my worship supposed to be like? Well, let me just tell you, He probably is. You're just maybe not aware of it. But we can celebrate, rejoice, and praise God on His mighty works, past, present, and future. So we don't just have to say, well, God didn't stop the Red Sea yesterday, so I don't have a mighty work to celebrate. We don't do that. We say, God saved me. Man, that was a mighty work. We say, God gave me the Holy Spirit. God washed away my sins. God, you know, those sort of things. So we can always rejoice in that. And then He does do things in the present time. We just don't live by that. But man, when He does something we've been praying about and for a long time, and He works in a miraculous way, you just want to praise the Lord. But you know what? We can praise the Lord for the future things He's going to do too. Because God's not in time, space, or matter. So if you're praying for something, we can pray by faith, and we can actually rejoice for the thing that He's going to do in the future. But here's the last thing I'll say about that. We are not to rely on mighty works. We're to rejoice in Jesus and who He is, and not what we want Him to do for us. This was the big error of the people here in our text who were saying, blessed, Hosanna, all these things. Many of them later, not all, but many of them would say, crucify Him, crucify Him. This is what happens when we worship the Lord because we want Him to do something or give us something. And when it doesn't work out the way we want it to, then we're mad at the Lord. We worship Him because He's true and real and because He is Lord and He is right. So when Jesus comes in, not only is there prophecy and providence fulfilled, not only is there mighty works that are seen, then we should expect this, there's going to be opposition. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees, they called to Him from the crowd and they said, teacher, rebuke your disciples, because they were praising Him and basically saying that He is God. Basically saying that He is fulfilling Psalm 118. And the Pharisees are saying, tell them not to say that. And notice they call Him teacher. It's okay if they call you teacher, Jesus, but don't let them attach scriptures that are messianic to you. So He says, rebuke them. Don't let them say that. In verse 40, it says, but He answered and He said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, he's telling them, look, you cannot stop the work of God. We don't want to stop the work of God. It's better to get on board with what God is doing instead of trying to change or get in the way of what God's doing. It's better to get on a bus than to stand in front of the bus and try to stop the bus. Many of us have been run over by God's will because we're trying to stop it and we've been flattened. It's much better to say, your will be done. Let's get on board and enjoy the ride. Where are you going to take us, Lord? Where is this going to go? But what we see here is they were not going to be able to stop the word of God and the work of God. See, when Jesus comes in, it disturbs the dark world. Isn't that interesting? There was an occasion in Luke 4, 31, verse 34, where Jesus was in the temple teaching in Capernaum, and there was a guy there that was filled with a demon, an unclean spirit. And the demon, when Jesus entered in the temple, the demon freaked out. So what does that mean? There was no threat to the demon before Jesus came there. What do we want in our sanctuary? We don't want Satan to be comfortable here. We want him to be uncomfortable because we're preaching Jesus. And that demon, when they came out of the man, they said, let us alone. They don't have anything to do with Jesus. What a great picture that light has no fellowship with darkness. We need to walk in the light. We need to have Jesus come into our life and not stray into the darkness where Satan wants to oppress us and keep us, but we're to walk in the light. And when we walk in the light, there's no darkness when we're in the light. And finally, verse 41. When Jesus comes in, not only is prophecy and providence fulfilled, not only are mighty works seen, not only does opposition arise, but finally, there's responsibility that's required. In verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, that's personal responsibility. He's talking to the nation of Israel. They're saying, you of any people, you should have known. I told you, I pointed to this. All the scriptures are being fulfilled in me. Exactly. And you know the scriptures, you would tell them. You know Passover. You know what it led to and pointed to. You know about the suffering servant. You know about the king that's going to reign. I told you in types and symbols and pictures. And I showed you through the festivals and ceremonies and all of this. And now I'm here and you're rejecting me. In other words, there's nothing else he could have done. And so Jesus is crying, weeping over it, realizing that you knew, even you, especially you. But what does that mean for us today? There's a personal responsibility with what we're saying here today. He said, even you, especially in your day. Why does he say that? Because he told them the day in Daniel chapter 9. He told them the day that this would happen. And then notice this, the things that make for your peace. Receiving Jesus would have made for their peace. When Jesus enters into our life, it makes for our peace. That's where our peace is found. Instead, their rejection caused Jesus and caused the things of God to be hidden from their eyes. And then he says, here's what's going to happen. And this is a prophecy Jesus is giving that did happen. About 40 years after this, a little less than 40 years. It says, for the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. They will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What that means is they did not want to know. They did not want Jesus. They rejected him. And so this happened, this prophecy happened by the Romans in 70 AD. And the point is, this is what we'll finish with. When Jesus comes into our life in a way where he is prompting our heart to act, when Jesus comes in, we have a personal responsibility. Every human being has a personal responsibility. Romans 1:21 tells us no one is without excuse. And so all of mankind will be judged based on their rejection or reception of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's telling us it'll be a frightful end for all who reject Jesus Christ. You can't escape what he's saying. It'll be a horrible, eternal, frightful ending for all who reject Jesus Christ. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because we see here, Jesus came into Jerusalem. He's orchestrating these events so we could be saved. If you are saved, it is the greatest thing you have experienced, the greatest thing that can ever happen, and you are going to heaven. And that's because your sins are forgiven. And so let's just finish Palm Sunday by praising God and celebrating who he is, what he's done. And if you are not saved, today is the day of salvation. Don't walk away without receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, they would be saved. That's your opportunity. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your truth. I pray now the Holy Spirit would move these words to a place of action in our lives, Lord. I pray for the saved here. I pray that you would use these words to sanctify us. And I pray for the unsaved here, that you'd use these words to save us right now, right here, today, before it's too late. To you be the glory, God, forever and ever. Amen. Let's all stand. And our prayer team is going to be up front. If anyone would like prayer this morning, just as we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up and they'll be happy to pray for you. God bless you guys.